Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the chance that we get to come before your word and to think about the deep, deep love of our Savior. I pray, Lord, that it would be a truth that would transform our hearts, and as we, along with it, contemplate what it means to live in the fear of you, our great God, that would move us, Lord, to live lives that are radical by the world standards, Lord, but really simply lives of faithfulness. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing our study of what it means to be ambassadors for Christ. As he says in verse 20 of our chapter, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." The picture being that this world is not our home, and yet Christ has placed us here to be his emissaries. In other words, we have this blessed and yet challenging mission of representing Jesus to a world in need of Jesus. We are to live for Christ while proclaiming Christ in a world in need of Christ, and yet which is adamantly opposed to Christ. And we're considering this by not only studying the teachings of Paul here in 2 Corinthians, but considering those teachings in light of the radically devoted life that he lived. In other words, if Paul were a Sunday Christian or someone who occasionally serves or maybe shares his faith, we would probably not have too much, we would not be too interested in what he has to say. But Paul's devotion was so absolute, so sacrificial, so costly that he was seemingly insane. And I'm not using a mental health term haphazardly. As we'll see in our passage, people literally thought that he was crazy. And this should make us pause and consider his life, his beliefs, his devotions, his loves, his worships. Because if his commitment seemed insane to the world, we should want to know more. Like how do we get that? It's kind of like this. One of my favorite restaurants is Tacos El Gordo in San Diego. Why? Because I think it's the answer's in the name there, El Gordo. And I love the restaurant, but what if my love was seemingly insane? Like, what if I just always talked about it and how good it was? I actually do that, but that's normal. What if I proposed to my wife there, and every year we celebrated our anniversary there? What if I signed my emails, Kim Kira, Apostle of El Gordo? What if I had Tacos El Gordo tattooed across my chest? What if I introduced you to my kid and said, I want you to meet my son, El Gordo? I mean, one, you would think I'm crazy, but two, wouldn't you at the least have to try that restaurant? I mean, how can you not? I mean, if I'm that crazy for that, if it seems that good, how can you not want to know more? As we study our passage this morning, we should similarly want to know more about Paul's life. I mean, what drove him to such insane devotion? As we have discussed almost every week, Paul held nothing back in his commitment to Christ. In chapter 11 of the same letter, Paul describes this life that was crazy for Jesus. Pastor Euphemio read it last week, but I think it's worth hearing again. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman." Okay, so again, we kind of hear that insanity theme. Paul realizes that he seems somewhat crazy. He goes on, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." I mean, do you hear his life? It says he was beaten so many times that they lost count. I mean, how many times do you have to be beaten for Christ before you lose count? He was whipped similarly to the way that Christ was at his crucifixion, but 5 times. His body was crushed with stone. In fact, it says he was often near death. How many times have you been near death for Jesus? Most of us would say never. For Paul, it was often. Beyond that, he worked to exhaustion, all the while ministering through hunger and thirst and cold and exposure. Does that sound like anyone you know here in the South Bay? I complain when the weather gets above 75 and below 65. I was disappointed last night because they ran out of something at Panda Express. One of my biggest pet peeves in the world is having to look for parking. We are not exactly the toughest people in the world. Paul, on the other hand, was so devoted to Christ, so committed to the cause of the gospel, people quite literally thought he was crazy. Now, I think for me, it's easy to take this for granted, not give it more than a passing thought. After all, he is the great Apostle Paul. What would we expect? But we really should just slow down and consider what drives a man to be so committed to Jesus. Because I think for most of us, no one thinks we're crazy in our devotion for Christ. And I'm guessing there's probably not even too many people who know that we are followers of Christ. With that in mind, let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to focus on verses 11 through 15, but let me back up to verse 9 for context. Now, Pastor Eufemio had a chance to briefly discuss this passage last week, but with all that was going on, he didn't have the opportunity to kind of get too deep into it. So this morning, we'll try to dive a little bit deeper into the passage, 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, Paul's commitment was so absolute that people thought he was insane. Paul describes it this way in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of our right mind, it is for you. The term beside ourselves is pretty much describing an insane person. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, this is what Jesus' family said of him. It says that when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. It's the same word in the Greek. And so again, Paul's just living with such devotion, such a willingness to suffer for Jesus, that the people thought this guy must be crazy. Again, he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And what he means by this is that they thought he was crazy. At the very least, they should realize that it's because of his devotion to Christ and that Christ must be that significant, that important to him. And on the other hand, if they understood why he did what he did, then they should appreciate that it was all for them. He was suffering for their blessing. Does that make sense? Paul gave everything for Christ. He sacrificed and suffered beyond what most of us can imagine. And so, yeah, some of them thought he was crazy, but at least they should acknowledge his devotion to Jesus, and it should make them consider, why is this person, Christ, so worthy? It would be even better if they realized that he does what he does because he loves them, that he suffers because he wants them to embrace Christ. The point is, Paul lived a life for Christ that looked insane in people's eyes. And really, I think if we knew him, we also would have thought he was a little crazy. In light of this, it should cause us to pause and ask ourselves, like, does anyone describe my faith as insane? Or maybe better, radical. Does anyone think I'm a bit out of my mind because of the way that I live for Christ? And I think for most of us, if people were to say we're committed, it simply means that we go to church, or we serve a little, we try to follow the rules and live morally. If we're honest, it's far from radical. Too often, there's little that we do that actually requires faith. And that then should lead us to this question. Well, then why does Paul live like he does? It's a question that we've considered again and again in this study. Again, a life so sacrificial, so committed. Why? And again, we can't have in our mind the notion that Paul was some superhuman, because the point isn't to appreciate his talent or ability, but to learn from his devotion, and even more, to learn about the one he is devoted to. Well, the answer to this in our passage is twofold as to why Paul lived like he did. And they really build upon the previous passage of living in light of eternity. But Paul says he did what he did because of the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And to be honest, this wasn't too difficult to outline because those two ideas are right in the passage. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Now, these ideas seem simple enough, but hopefully as we slow down and really consider them, we'll learn not only just the heart of Paul, but how we too can live lives radically committed to Christ. So here's our key idea. To live as ambassadors for Christ, we must experience fear and embrace love. We must experience fear and embrace love. Look at those two ideas. First, point number one, we must experience a fear of the Lord. We must experience a fear of the Lord. Have you ever thought about this? There are good and there are bad fears. I felt like when my youngest son, when he was little, he was afraid when he shouldn't be and not afraid when he should. For example, one time we went on this like this little Ferris wheel, and it was tiny, like, you know, one story, maybe two stories. And we get on, and he sits down, and I'm like, well, what do you think? And he said, this is awesome. And then it starts moving, and he literally said, this is not awesome, right? And he was afraid, and it could not have been safer. I mean, if he got to the top and fell off, there's a good chance he survives. And not long after that, we're hiking in the mountains in the snow near a drop-off, and so I told him, don't walk too close to the edge. And he said to me, is that because I might fall off the mountain and die? And it was like so matter-of-fact, like no hint of fear in his voice. And I'm like, yeah, you might die. Like, there's no extra lives in this game. Like, you fall off and we don't see you again. The problem was he didn't have the right fear. There are good fears, there are bad fears. And as weird as it sounds, a fear of the Lord is a good fear. Verse 11 says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, Paul points out this idea that we persuade others. And the idea is to convince or to appeal to. And so though we understand theologically that only Christ can change a heart, that doesn't deter Paul from doing everything that he can to urge people to place their faith in Christ. And so this idea of persuade is not a passive idea. This is not leaving a track line around or letting people know you go to church or trying to be kind. It's this impassioned plea for salvation. Okay, so why does he do this? Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, this has two facets to this. It's that we fear the Lord for others, and we also fear the Lord ourselves. We get this from verse 10. For we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So believer and unbeliever alike. Now, in a moment, we'll see that this fear for a believer is different than an unbeliever, but let's consider that first idea. We must fear the Lord for others. So Paul wasn't just talking about the fear of God in his own life, but he thought deeply and seriously what it would be like for unbelievers especially to stand before God one day on that great day of judgment. Like I mentioned, the second is tied to the previous passage. And we see this because he begins our passage in verse 11 with therefore. In other words, whatever he says in verse 11 is built upon what precedes it. If you were ever to start a sentence with therefore, people would want to know what comes before that. Therefore, I need $1,000. Therefore, I'm afraid of Ferris wheels. Therefore, my son's name is El Gordo. So in our passage, what is the therefore? Look again at verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For Paul, as Paul talks about the fear of the Lord, he's specifically referring to that eschatological moment when we meet God face to face. Eschatological is kind of just this fancy word referring to the end times. So he's thinking of that end times moment when we'll stand before God and give an account for our lives. And notably, he's not simply talking about himself or other Christians. He says, so each one may receive what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That idea of evil is referring to those who will stand before God as unbelievers, waiting to receive what they are due. Now, the gospel literally means good news, but we can't have the good news without the bad news. Or we might say, it's not enough to say Jesus is a savior. We need to understand what he saves us from. And specifically, the Bible tells us that because each of us is a sinner who has broken God's law, we deserve punishment. As Romans 6:23 describes, the wages of sin is death. So when 2 Corinthians 5 says we receive what we are due, what does Romans 6:23 say that we are due for the life we have lived? What are our wages? What have we earned? That's eternal death and punishment. In other words, despite how moral I may think I am, despite the fact that I may not seem bad compared to others, despite the idea that I feel like I've lived a fairly good life, in reality, because I'm a sinner, the only thing that I deserve is eternal death. Paul knew this, and so Paul's eternities weighed heavily upon his heart. That's why he would say just a few verses later in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I mean, he is begging them to be right with God. Why? Because as it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, what will you do with him? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but let's assume we can all agree that you will die. Okay, so pretty safe bet. You have to consider, what will that day be like? What will it be like to stand before a perfect God, a holy God, a righteous God whose glory is overwhelming? Let me tell you, no matter how good or bad you think that moment will be, apart from Christ, it will be worse, much, much worse, unfathomably worse. And so like Paul, I want to persuade you to trust God. I want to beg you to be reconciled to God. And don't think it's something you can just consider later. I remember witnessing to a friend and they said, well, you may be right, but how can you be sure? I'll just wait till I die and find out. I mean, I mentioned that Paul seemed insane, but that is true insanity. To be so enamored with the maybe 90 years you have on this earth that you give little thought to where you will spend the rest of your eternal existence. For those of you who are saved, we need to fear for people's lives. The thing is, understand this, the world actually does fear God. That's why it chooses to dismiss God or ignore God or define God by its own imagination or make God into its own image. Or maybe most simply, to act like he doesn't even exist. So though the world won't admit it, it fears God. It will do whatever it can to not imagine what it will be like to fall into the hands of a living God. But while their fear drives them away from God, because we fear for them, we must point them to God. We need Paul's heart. I mean, Paul would plead. He would beg with people to be reconciled to God. He feared for their souls, and we must do the same. My wife and I were in a conversation recently with an unbeliever, and my daughter had brought her daughter to church for the Feed My Starving Children event as a way to witness. And in the conversation, I was thinking about how to paint the picture in the best light I knew, because my wife has been witnessing to her about her concerns about Christianity. And my thinking being, maybe if we can kind of overcome those preconceived notions of the church, that she might visit us. Like, wouldn't that be great if she came to church? And yet, in retrospect, I realized I had not thought enough about her soul, about what it would be like for her to stand before God one day. I did not fear for her. And because of that, I think I missed like a really good opportunity to steer the conversation to more spiritual matters. Brothers and sisters, we are blessed, right, to know the grace of God, to know forgiveness and eternal life, and yet we must not rest in that. Right, our hearts need to ache for the unsaved. We should see people through the eyes of faith and contemplate seriously what it will be like that they'll stand before God one day. And then, like Paul, we should persuade others. So let me ask you, who do you need to fear for more? Your roommate, your parent, your best friend, your coworker? I'm guessing for a few of you in your mind, you just said yes, 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 and yes. I mean, we're surrounded by people who need Christ, and so let's fear for their souls. I think Charles Spurgeon had the right sentiment. He was an old-time preacher, and so you can kind of hear it in what he said. But listen to this. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. Let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Who in your life has gone unwarned? Who in your life has gone unprayed for? Okay, not only do we fear others, but B, we must fear the Lord ourselves. The idea of fearing the Lord is often a misunderstood and even an ignored idea. And I think part of it has to do with the assumption that the fear is a bad thing. Right? It doesn't sound like the best selling point for Christianity. I mean, have you ever invited someone to Lighthouse and said, hey, you should totally come to Lighthouse and come fear the Lord with us? Like just a bunch of people afraid of God. And really part of it is likely our culture's infatuation with comfort and personal happiness. Fear is to be feared, fear is to be avoided, fear is to be fixed or solved or remedied. But realize that the fear of the Lord is both a beautiful and necessary characteristic of the Christian life. Now this may sound odd because on one hand, the most common commandment in all of Scripture actually is do not fear or some variant of that. But that's referring to kind of fears of the world or circumstances or people. But the one fear that is not only required but revered in Scripture is the fear of the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord comes with promise after promise of blessing. In Proverbs alone, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It prolongs life. It leads to strong confidence. It offers a satisfied rest. It is the fountain of life. How many things can you think of that the Bible describes as being life? And so it's with great purpose that Paul writes, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So what is the fear of the Lord? For Christians, it's not absolute terror. After all, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but it's not completely absent. I have there in your notes, I don't know if it's there, but it is a reverential awe. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Joy-Fearing God, defines it this way. The fear of the Lord is an emotion in which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. Similarly, John Murray says, the fear of God is the fear which compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It's the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, all on the highest level of exercise. It's the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. So there's this multifaceted understanding of it. But think of for a moment just what our response should be to a God who is unfathomably majestic and holy and beautiful and loving. For the Puritans, they would sometimes refer to it as a filial fear, kind of like a child and a parent. In other words, think of how a child rightly feels about a faithful father. So perfect world, perfect father. There is some fear, right? A fear to disappoint, a fear of discipline. But there's also love and adoration. There's affection, there's respect. It's a mixture of so many different beliefs and affections that recognize both the goodness and yet the greatness of the father. Growing up with our dad, it was far from the perfect relationship, but we feared him and yet we loved him. We could talk with him as a friend, but to this day, there's no one I respect more than him. And this kind of gets to an important aspect of the fear of the Lord. It moves us towards God, not away from him. Kind of like moving towards a loving father, we move towards God in our reverence of him. And so the fear of the Lord is a recognition of all that he is. We do love him, but it's a love that's full of respect and admiration. And it means, and this is where kind of the love, the fear of the Lord gets practical, it means I live every moment acknowledging the greatness of his character and his claim on my life. I live every moment acknowledging the greatness of his character and his claim on my life. So the fear of the Lord has no place for some tepid view of faith that sees Jesus as this helpful additive to life. It recognizes God's absolute supremacy and lives in a way that acknowledges his authority over all our life. And that's why the fear of the Lord is so significant. It helps us understand our world and know how to live rightly in light of who God is. Right? It's to be overwhelmed by a holy and a loving God and to live every moment within that reality. Okay, so Christianity isn't like, you know, just it's church attendance or it's morality or it's serving. It's this idea that I live every moment acknowledging his claim on my life. In other words, as I try to navigate the world, if I didn't acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, it is both foolish and insane. Remember, as A.W. Tozer said, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Why? Because what you think about God will determine how you live. So, for example, you have kind of this somewhat immature understanding of God as this grandfatherly figure in the sky who wants to just give you this big divine hug. It's going to affect the way that you live your life. On the other end of the spectrum, if you see God as this cold and calculating chess-playing God who seems to enjoy your difficulties, it's going to affect the way that you live your life. If believing in God merely means that you have a Sunday morning commitment and really doesn't have an effect on the rest of your life, it's going to affect the way that you live. And practically what this means is that to live in the fear of the Lord is to understand and live your life in light of the glorious reality of who God is and his absolute claim on your life. So think about it this way. There are certain realities that are big realities, defining realities, life-changing and life-directing realities. Like for me, the fact that I'm a parent is a big reality that I don't move away from too often. Like, so if you ask me, like, tell me about your family, I'm like, do I have kids? Like, I don't forget them. I mean, to be clear, I've forgotten my kids, like, for example, in children's ministry multiple times. But I don't forget that I have kids, and there's a difference. And it's not because, hypothetically, they're super loud, but they are super loud. But it's just that it's an enormous part of my life that guides and determines, in part, my schedule, my focus, my priorities, and my hopes, among other things. And you can say that about other aspects of your life, school and work and marriage. These are big realities. But God is the greater reality. In fact, it's the reality that defines and directs every other reality, so including the fact that I'm a student or an engineer or a husband. I mean, imagine you're at your workplace, right? You might be tempted to laugh at the coarse jokes that someone told or to be fairly covert about your faith, or maybe tell a white lie about something that happened or didn't happen. Maybe skip the chance to share the gospel because it might result in some sort of hostility, or they'll try to fit in more than you'll stand out, or you're just there to kind of pursue worldly success. What if you lived in the fear of the Lord? I mean, what if you understood and lived in light of the glorious reality of who God is and his absolute claim on your life? Can you see how work would be different? I mean, just try to imagine how radical you would live because you lived with the right fear of God. And I use work just because it's common to so many of us, school and work because it's common to so many of us, because I do hope God will call some of you to do like these big things, like sell your possessions and give them to the poor, or go on the mission field, or go into full-time ministry. But that's not God's call for everyone. But whatever you do, your life will be radically different if you live in the fear of the Lord. Okay, with all that said, hear again Paul's words. All right, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So the idea of standing before God one day filled Paul's heart with fear. Not terror, but this awe and dread and joy and longing. And so for Paul, his faith wasn't ultimately about morality or church attendance or kind of serving a little. It was about the fear of the Lord. It's about the fact that he worshiped the almighty, majestic God of the universe, whom he got to call Father. And he would live for his Heavenly Father every moment of every day, no matter the suffering, no matter the cost. He would live boldly for his King. What does this mean in our day-to-day lives? If we aren't living boldly for our faith, if we aren't interested in serving, if we aren't generous with our time and resources, if we aren't sharing the gospel, maybe it comes down to just having a deficient and derelict view of who God is. Like I mentioned, Tozer's quote is, "What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." So it should frighten us that the most important thing about us is like this insufficient and misguided understanding of the one who defines our very existence. Beloved, can I urge you to live in the fear of the Lord? Have a view of Christ that moves you to awe and love, dread and devotion, respect and reverence. And from that, live boldly and faithfully and sacrificially for the gospel. Two questions to ask to help you live in the fear of the Lord, kind of in the moment questions. And again, remember the idea, it's to live in the fear of the Lord is to understand and live your life in light of the glorious reality of who God is and his absolute claim on your life. So first, how do I understand this situation or this moment in light of who God is? How do I understand this situation or this moment in light of who God is? Again, his love and holiness, his goodness and greatness, his mercy and his majesty. And second, then, how do I live in this situation or moment in a way that recognizes God's claim on my life? How do I live in this situation or moment that recognizes God's claim on my life? In fact, it might be a good exercise even this week just to pick one aspect of your life, one big aspect, and kind of ask those two questions. Like maybe it's work or it's parenting or your sports or whatever, and say, like, God, okay, how do I see this in light of who you are, and how do I live in a way that acknowledges your claim on my life? Are you living with the fear of the Lord? I've shared this story before, but it has never left me. I remember years ago, my brother and I were on a missionary a short-term mission trip to Japan. And I say that not boasting, like, wow, you know, he's really living for God. Because we were actually on a basketball team playing against universities, and then we would share the gospel. So as sacrifices go, not real high. Okay, so I got to go to Japan, play basketball, eat Japanese food, and, oh, by the way, I shared the gospel. My brother and I were there. We got to visit a missionary that was a friend of ours. She'd actually been our Sunday school teacher when we were growing up, and so we asked her, of course, how the ministry is going, and we kind of expected the normal. It's great. God is so good. He's so faithful and that kind of thing. But she said this. She said, "It's hard, and I get lonely." She was a bit older, single, away from her family for most of the year, so she was just being honest. But then she said this. She said, "But you know, I don't want to stand before my God one day and say, I went home because I was lonely." And that's like stayed with me for 25 plus years. I'll never forget those words because they come from someone living radically at great cost for our God because she understood and lived in light of the glorious reality of who God is and his absolute claim on her life. Are you living in the fear of the Lord? Well, how do we grow in this? Most simply, we do it through understanding who Christ is and specifically through the cross. And so with that, let's move to our second point. We must embrace Christ's love. We must embrace Christ's love. I think all of us want the good parts of Christianity. Like, we want to go to heaven. Like, hell seems like a pretty bad place. We want hope and joy and all those kind of things. But we don't necessarily want the other parts, the sacrifice, the suffering. It's kind of like this. My kids wanted a dog, but that wasn't going to happen. And so, in God's grace, one of the families from the church moved in like four or five houses down, and shortly after that got the most adorable dog. Okay? And so my youngest son just goes down there, gets the dog, brings him home, plays with him for a couple hours, and then takes him back. Okay? And it's kind of funny because like I'll be sometimes working in my room at my desk and a dog will walk in, which normally you would think was odd when you don't own a dog, but I'm just used to it now, right? That he'll just walk in and it's really a blessing. It's not like God moved them there so my kid has a dog to play with, I'm assuming. So if you have a cute dog, don't worry, you're gonna have to move next to us or anything. But it's like the ideal way to quote, have a dog. Like, because you play with it, you can take it on walks, you can enjoy it, it's happy to see you. You're not paying for food. You know, you're not paying for vet bills, it's not shedding in your house, you're not, you know, making a mess of your backyard, it's not waking you up in the morning, right? It's like all the best parts of having a dog and none of the worst parts. And I think this is what a lot of us want from our Christianity. We want the best parts, we want the salvation, we want the fellowship, we want the hope, we want the encouragement, we don't want the sacrifice and the suffering. But the text actually tells us why this is true. We don't live for Christ because we're too busy living for ourselves. Look at verse 15. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. So because of our sinful bent, there's the natural, that because of our sinful bent, that is the natural condition of humanity, living for ourselves. In Latin, there's a phrase that the church fathers used, incurvitus in se. It means curved inward. And it's the picture of a life curved in on itself, living for self. And it's not hard to see in our society why this is true, that to see where how self has become a god. Personal fulfillment is the highest goal. You can now actually define yourself however you want. No one is allowed to encroach on your sense of self. Self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-love are readily embraced and preached. But needless to say, to live the kind of life that Paul is describing is the exact opposite of living for yourself. To sacrifice and suffer and live for others necessarily means not living for yourself. And this is where the gospel comes in. Again, verse 15, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now the cure for this self-love is to find a greater one. And so back to the upper verse, Paul tells us why he lives boldly and faithfully for Christ, why he is able to overcome living for himself, and it was knowing Christ's love for him. Remember what he said, the love of Christ controls us. Again, we might translate compel or urge. So knowing the love of Christ compels us and urges us to live faithfully for Jesus. And before you consider the implications of it, let's just make sure we understand the love Paul's referring to, because if you notice, he doesn't simply tell us Jesus loves us. That would have been enough. But he describes that love so we can appreciate the depth of that love. So first, A in your notes, God's love saves and sanctifies. He writes this in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And so Paul's evidence for Christ's love is the gospel. It is no overstatement to say that it is the greatest picture of love our world has ever known. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. So why is the gospel such a demonstration of love? Because it's the creator giving his life for his creation. Earlier we mentioned the fact that we are sinners awaiting the just judgment of God. So how could we be saved? Well, because the only thing that we are due when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ is hell, the only hope was if someone could save us. In other words, nothing we can do, like try to be a good person or talk God out of it. Well, that Savior was Jesus. He came into the world, God in flesh, lived the perfect life we failed to, and then went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in the place of every believer who ever lived. I know we talk about it every week, but just let that truth sink into your soul that you might really grasp the love of Christ. Paul says Christ died for all, and this is all believers. Why? So that they might live. I mean, we're sinners. We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. And Jesus said, you know what? I will suffer hell for you. He exhausted the wrath of God so there was none left for us who believe. And this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not ultimately about church attendance and being a good person. It's about placing our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the picture of love that Paul offers. Brothers and sisters, we should consider the sins of our lives. I mean, just think about what you've done, the things that you thought, and then look to the cross and be shocked at the love of our Savior. But this wasn't simply a saving love, but a sanctifying love. And by that, I mean a transforming love, or a love that changes us. Look at verse 15, right? And he died for all that. So here's the purpose statement. Why did he die? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. So Jesus didn't just die to get you into heaven. He died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. And so the gospel does more than just bring the forgiveness of our sins. It changes our love and affections, our worship and our allegiances. Earlier, I mentioned lives being curved inward, and again, that's what sin does. It's not just the wrong things we do, but it's a disease that takes over our hearts and changes our affections and our devotions. So as we're made to love and live for God, our sin turns that love inward. Rather than live for God, I live for myself, but the gospel is what makes things right. We'll come back to this next week when we look at verse 17, but in verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. The love of Christ through the cross means not only the forgiveness of sins, but we're given a new heart and the Holy Spirit within us. And so with this, we see how the gospel transforms our loves and transforms our worships and transforms our allegiances. Listen again to what Paul describes. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. In our sin, we live for ourselves. Through the gospel, I can live for Christ. And what this tells us is that as Christians, all of us have been given the capacity to live boldly for Christ. Some of you look at some people and go, I could never be like that. Like, I can never be that devoted, that committed. Or maybe look at Paul, and yet realize that Paul wasn't some superhuman. He wasn't wired differently. He wasn't given an extra dose of the Holy Spirit, and he wasn't crazy. He was simply saved. And when we were saved, God began a work in us that allows each of us to live for Christ boldly and sacrificially and perseveringly. What have you assumed you can't do? Share the gospel courageously, be generous with the ministry, go on missions, serve in a stretching way at church. Believe the gospel is changing you so that you can do those things. But there's more, and so be in your notes. God's love secures and satisfies us. Paul's calling us to live for him and tells us that God changes us so that we can. And yet, did you notice that he doesn't maybe focus on grace or something along those lines? I mean, that would make theological sense if Paul said the grace of God changes us so we no longer live for ourselves. But instead, he focuses on love. So why love? Because love highlights that the work God does in us and the work he demands of us, it's a blessing. That makes sense? Imagine a different word than love in our passage. The rules of Christ control us. The holiness of Christ controls us. The judgments of Christ control us. All of these have truth in them, and yet there is a bit of coldness to them. In fact, you could actually just describe so many religions in the world like that. They are based on rules and rituals rather than relationship. But by saying the love of Christ controls us, Paul's saying that what God does and what God demands are aspects of his incredible love for us. And that places everything in a different light. As he calls us to make it our aim to please him in verse 9, it's because he loves us. As he calls us to persuade others in verse 11, it's because he loves us. As he calls us to be ambassadors for Christ in verse 20, it's because he loves us. Practically, then, it means we live knowing our lives are lived with the all-encompassing comfort of God's love. His love secures us. It grounds every part of our lives in his kindness and mercy. Think about what this means, especially contrary to living for ourselves, like it describes in our passage. When we live for ourselves, what Christ calls us to do is a duty. When we know Christ's love, it becomes a delight. When we live for ourselves, we fear the world's mistreatments. When we know Christ's love, we trust that he is always present and even has a plan for our pain. When we live for ourselves, we'll be reluctant to be giving and generous and gracious in light of the cost. But when we know Christ's love, we trust that his blessings will infinitely outpace our generosity. I mean, you will never be more generous than Christ. And if we live for ourselves, we worry about what may happen if we live out our faith. But when we know Christ's love, we trust that no matter what happens, it is for our highest good. And ultimately, on the other side of eternity, he will reward generously and he will make everything right. But amazingly, his love doesn't just secure us, it satisfies us. Think about it. So much of what makes it challenging to live for Christ in this world is that we want what the world offers. We want the world's admiration and acceptance, its affections, its appreciation, its applause. Or we might say we want its love. I mean, think about your life. Think about this week and how much of it will be spent to, in a sense, to win according to the world's standards, or really to win over the world. But in wanting those things, we can't live out our faith. Because living for Christ will garner none of those things. I mean, if we live boldly, hold to our convictions, preach the gospel, there won't be acceptance, only rejection. There won't be admiration, only disdain. There won't be appreciation, only anger. There won't be applause, only silence, or even abuse. Like we mentioned, there's a cost to living out our faith. And so understand, our struggle to embrace Christ's love is because too often we long for the world's love instead. But we must realize that the world's love is a counterfeit. It's not really love at all, but more a transaction where if you live by its standards, then you earn its approval, affections, and admiration. But the love of Christ is so different and so much greater. It satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. And so rather than live for the love of the world, we rest in the greater love of Christ. Do you see what that means? Christ's love means we don't need to try to earn the world's counterfeit love. Instead, we get to rest in the fact that we are beloved by the King of the universe, despite the reality, again, that he knows every single thing about us. I'm guessing some of you are so tired just trying to live for the world, like just trying to succeed or to be approved of. Imagine what it would be like even this week just to rest in Christ. Christ's love means he adopts us, and so we are his children. Meaning we don't have to worry about the world's rejection because he will always be there for us, and really he will always be there in us. Christ's love means we don't need the security that money pretends to offer because we are secure in God. So we can be generous in how we love others and support ministries with what we have. Christ's love means that our sufferings and our sacrifices are never, ever wasted. Not only does God use them to further the gospel in the world, but he uses them to deepen the gospel in our own hearts. And Christ's love means that while I may not always understand why he does what he does, while I may not see the grace of the challenges I'm experiencing, I can still have hope and joy knowing that nothing passes into my life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. I mean, if you believe that kind of love, if you hold on to that kind of love, if you live in the reality of that kind of love, your world is different. Let me close with this. It should be somewhat shocking that despite the seemingly insane life that Paul lived, with all its sacrifice, with all its suffering, Paul's heart was at rest. Can you imagine? I mean, having a heart of peace when his life was the way it was. But it makes sense because we learn in verse 11 that his peace wasn't in circumstances, it was in knowing that he has been faithful to God. Because I think if he wasn't being faithful, there would be a godly discontent in his heart. There would be a sense of conviction that his life wasn't right. But because he was simply being faithful, he rests and experiences this peace and the faithfulness of God. And this is significant because it doesn't mean his rest is based on his great circumstances or because he's so accomplished or the people love him. His life was often the opposite of that. He rests simply because he's lived for Christ. I mean, so often we don't want to share our faith or we don't want to sacrifice, we don't want to suffer because we want rest, we want peace, and yet Paul's saying, you want those things, they're found in faithfulness. And that's why in verse 11 he says, but what we are is known to God. Right? He's saying, we are known to God, like God knows me. So despite what the false teachers were saying about him, God knew him. God knows his life. And he's at peace because he's been faithful. And so that's why he goes on to talk about boasting in verse 12. He understands that his enemies in the church boast about outward appearances. And so he's saying, do you want to boast about me? Then boast about my faithfulness. Again, Paul rested in knowing that he was faithful and more knowing the faithfulness of his great God. Does that describe your life? Now, in the beginning, we framed the message by trying to consider why Paul would live such a seemingly crazy life. But by this point, I hope you realize that Paul was not only far from insane, in light of what we consider in terms of what it means to live in the fear of the Lord and to embrace the love of Christ, he was actually the most sane one of all. In fact, we are the ones that are crazy when we live much of our week as if God doesn't exist. Right? That's a break from reality. Or as if our work or school is supreme over the creator of the universe, or as if the world's approval trumps our Savior's love. That is insanity. So, beloved, understand that I'm not really calling you to live a crazy life. I'm praying that you would have a heart of peace because you're living a very sane life, a life rooted in reality, a life lived in light of the glorious truths of who God is and his absolute claim on your life, a life embracing the very love of your Savior. That is the sane life. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and for the chance that we have to come before your word, Lord, and we thank you that you are so kind and so gracious. And Lord, I pray that as we contemplate what it means to live in the fear of who you are, what it means to embrace the love of our Savior, that it would change us. And we want to live different lives. We want people even to think we're crazy, but we want them to know it's because our Savior is so worthy of everything that we have. And Lord, I'm praying that there would be some people even today that would find rest in their hearts, as they realize they don't have to live for this world. It is so much better to live for their Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.